This is the last lesson we'll have in theology. Starting Thursday, we will begin our doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man, which will occupy our attention through the remainder of the year. We haven't exhausted by any means the attributes of God. They could be even subdivided into various other subdivisions, but we have rather stuck to one main line. These concluding lessons in the moral attributes, they're not last because they're least. If probably there is any other thing said about God throughout all the Bible in one way or another, it is His holiness, His truthfulness, His faithfulness. All of those moral attributes. Man's personality is not the primary way in which man is made in the image of God. We'll enlarge upon that as we deal with man made in God's image in His creation and what that image implies. There we will see that the primary way in which man was made in the image of God is in his moral nature. There are those who make it almost all physical, as the anthropomorphic religions. Others major on just personality traits, such as intellect and emotion rather than the volitional nature. When we come to the new creation within us, we will see that it's moral. It has all the elements of personality, but every one of them cast in a moral cast. When we come to anthropology, we'll see that man made in the image of God was a holy creature. We will see that the probation was to transfer that holiness of nature into holiness of character. The Bible never tires of teaching the holiness of God. In fact, we shall see, and we have already seen, in the singular. God only is holy. Intrinsically. All other holiness is borrowed. I don't care that the angelical, or human, or if there be all kinds of other creatures that God has made. Since they're finite, both in time and in nature, they had a definite beginning. They have definite limitations upon all of their natures. Therefore, they are, everything that they have is borrowed and comes from God. Again, also, God's holiness is the only standard anywhere. God is not holy because He conforms to an external standard. He is the standard. Only. That's why He said, "Be ye holy," then He gives the standard. "For I, the Lord thy God, am holy." He is the standard of holiness. Here's why, when God could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He could not swear by a greater. Remember, all of God's attributes are conditioned by His five absolute attributes. And so with holiness. God's holiness is utterly independent, as well as eternal, immutable, can't change. Therefore, it is the absolute standard. Here's why Psalms 89:35 says, "He swears by His holiness." He couldn't swear by any greater. Holiness is not merely a negative element by which we deny unto God all the impurities and imperfections in the universe, but it's the positive possession of all good, all righteousness, all virtue, all standards of perfection. So when Paul speaks of the new man created by the Holy Ghost within us, it's created in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. As it comes from the hand of God, though it is created in baby form, this new nature, it is sinless, absolutely holy. Since the new nature is not separated from God, it is Christ's own life, united to ours. That's the new nature. That's why John says it cannot sin. It's impossible, for it is his life. That's what Peter meant when he said that, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. This is the amazing thing. The most amazing thing in the universe to me is the creation within me of God's own life, so that I am a partaker of his nature. Naturally, it cannot sin. It's in righteousness and true holiness. All sin is in the old man, the old nature. None in the new nature at all. Because it's God's life. So whatever God does, says, wills, is infinitely pure, right, and holy because he is the author. And becomes by that virtue the standard of excellency. Hence this divine rectitude or righteousness of God is the source of all righteousness and purity in all of God's creation. If you look up all through the Bible, every time righteousness and holiness is ascribed unto God, you'll be amazed. So with the trisagion of the holy cherubim, keepers of the throne of God, called seraphim in Isaiah 6, I believe they're the same as the cherubim. Their song is the same. Four living creatures of Revelation 4, as well as the seraphim of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And then he sees the living creatures, we call them the seraphim, with six wings. Two, they covered their faces, showing the absolute holiness of God. With two, they covered their feet, showing their absolute humiliation before the throne of God. And with twain they did fly, and their voice filled the whole temple as they cried this trisagion, holy, holy, holy. Here's your Trinity. Three holy personalities in the one Godhead. Notice, when Christ addressed the Father, he called him Holy Father. All through the Bible, he's the Holy One of Israel. The only Holy One. Gabriel, to Mary, said about that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's called the Holy Child Jesus. Many, many other times, holiness is ascribed unto Christ intrinsically. So the Holy Spirit, by the very name, is called holy, and in various combinations, the Spirit, the Holy One, the Spirit of Holiness, many, many others. Holiness is ascribed unto the three members of the Godhead, and you can't ascribe it to any other creature, intrinsically. It doesn't belong to us. It only is an attribute of God. Now, within that holiness, we have these other attributes in the conclusion of our lesson, in these moral attributes of God's holiness. And one of them is truth, or God's faithfulness. His inability to lie negatively, but his keeping of his word. He said, I've honored my word or exalted my word above my name. And his name stands for his character. God can never be unfaithful, untrue, false, lying, hypocritical, equivocal. Now that say one thing and mean another. We have another expression we use for it, talk out of both sides of your mouth at the same time. It has the idea of saying one thing and meaning something else. We have another expression for it, double entendre. You say one thing and mean another, or you say it with your fingers crossed. Sometimes your toes and your shoes. Everything crossed. Because you don't mean what you say. Does God mean what he says? And does he say what he means? Now, that's strange. Even we Christians begin to question very often the veracity of God. As though maybe God didn't actually mean that, or sometimes we'll go to the Hebrew or the Greek or the Syriac or the Scandinavian or something, get some other translation somewhere that will give us an excuse to deny that God meant what he said. You know, I don't believe the Bible's all that mysterious. I don't believe the language is all that hidden. It's like people, for instance, on this divorce question. We're getting now all away from the scriptures on the whole subject of divorce and marriage and the divine intention, as the Jews did in Christ's day, when they came to him with the question, shall a man put away his wife for every cause? Like Gamaliel divorced his wife because he said, I wasn't well pleased with her manners. I don't know whether it was table manners or she was a shrew. I don't know which. But we get the idea, after all, we're under grace. Therefore, God must not mind divorce now. Or when he says in Malachi, the Lord God hateth putting away. Does he like it anymore now? Same way with all of our standards today. I'll have a little bit more to say about this in prophecy class, with the days of Noah being repeated again today. It's not popular preaching, I'll grant you this. I've had some flack in doctrine class and in some other classes because I try to teach what the Word of God says. God hasn't changed his mind. His standards are not lower under grace than they were under law. They're higher as they're amplified, not abrogated at all. God hasn't done away with his standards. He's amplified them. As we see in Christian apologetics, this business, for instance, of adultery and murder. It hath been said to you of old time, and he quotes the law, but I say unto you, and he goes behind the act to the heart behind the act, as he does in adultery. He that looketh after a woman to lust hath committed adultery in his heart already. That goes behind the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What we're dealing with in this truth is the veracity of God. There are two ways in which the truth is taught. Both God is the true one, in contrast to all false gods, false standards. This is used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that he is the true and faithful witness. True as the idea against false, and faithful against faithlessness. Christ is the true and the faithful. This same expression is used of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Borrowed from it in the book of Revelation. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Not no truth, I am truth. As God says about himself, of God cannot be broken. That's why Christ said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till it's all fulfilled. Has God purposed and shall he not do it? Has God prophesied something and shall it not come to pass? The answer is absolutely not. You may not see it yet, but make up your mind to it. It will be fulfilled. Remember the principle in hermeneutics. If God makes a prophecy about any place or any people or any nation and hasn't been fulfilled yet, you can look for a revival of that place or people or nation, and it might be fulfilled, or city. We use this in Revelation when we teach the rebuilding of the literal city of Babylon on the river Euphrates. It will be under the Antichrist. And it'll be the world capital in the last half of the Great Tribulation period. There's no doubt in my mind the first half will be in the city of Rome. But the second half will be on the river Euphrates, built in the second half of the Great Tribulation period. You'll read of the rebuilding of this city in Revelation 18. You'll also read of it in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Isaiah prophesies it in two or three different places. Literally! Like all the prophecies God's made concerning the city of Jerusalem. It's been sacked and destroyed 26 times in history, but they're there again. And it has one more great sacking, but it'll still be there. Why God calls it his holy city. And the only city on earth that God calls holy. It's not Salt Lake City in Utah. God is truth in that he is the real God. Not merely imaginary as the gods of the heathen or false gods of any kind. But then the second we've been emphasizing so much, God is truth in his veracity. Make every man a liar, but God the truth. And in that every man, you have to include yourself. You may not know it, but you've got a lot of lying in you. I've even got some in me. If I don't keep it crucified. It's as natural for the natural man to lie as it is to breathe. But not the new man. The psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And he didn't have to be in a hurry. He could have said it slowly, and it's still true. Is there a human, purely human, since Adam, that hasn't lied? Well, then he's a liar. Isn't he? But has God ever lied? The answer is no. He's not a man that he should lie, Scripture says. But he's not only that, he's truth. Because he lacks nothing of perfection. All truth finds fulfillment in him. He is the grounds of all truth. God's faithfulness is bound up within this attribute. The Scriptures affirm it is impossible for God to lie, and all these other texts we use. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that called you who will also perform it. Then notice justice, our last subject. The God of all truth and righteousness and holiness and purity and justice can never be unjust. Never. He can never judge wrongly. So many texts we could use for this. Like that prophesied of Jesus in Jeremiah and then to the church at Philadelphia, or church at Thyatira in the second chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus said, I am he that trieth the reins and the hearts and will render unto every man according to his works, showing that he's the Jehovah of Jeremiah. But notice, I try the reins. That's the spachna in the Greek is kidneys. carries the idea of the innermost secret subconscious motivating principle in man. In Christian psychology, we'll see this is the part of my nature of which I am abysmally ignorant. And it's because the subconscious is buried deeply in my being and it has a sensor upon it, as it's the only part of psychoanalysis that I really believe. He has seen this, and the scriptures teach it, we shall see. No man knows his own motivation. God does, and he will judge according to motivation. He'll try the reins. It's a good translation of this splachna, or kidneys, the ancients used for the motivating center of man. By this we guide the horse, by the reins. And I have an inner principle in me, an inner part of my nature that directs all of my life. And it's this part that I can't control. But the Holy Ghost can. And the Word of God can. We'll see this in Christian psychology, only to say it here in Hebrews 4:12. Where Paul says the Word of God is living and energetic, actively at work. Livingly at work. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And is a critic, is the Greek, of the secret intents of the heart. That secret intents, that's your motivation. The part you can't control. This is what makes you do what you don't want to do. And not do what you ought to do. Trooping out of the subconscious is this vast reservoir of motivating principle in your life, coming out of the spirit of man, that mysterious part that's supposed to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. And yet even in a believer, as the old man, it still exists, and it brings out wrong motivation. God will judge the secrets of men, Paul says, by that man whom he hath ordained. That's secrets of men. You don't even confess it to yourself why you made that choice. Haven't you ever, against all the compunction of the Spirit of God, all the drawing of the Spirit of God, done something that God told you not to do? And you said to yourself, I always like to put it up, you took yourself up by the scruff of the neck and turned yourself around, looked square in your eyes and said, you crazy nut, why'd you do that? And you really didn't know why you did it. Everything was contrary to that. God judgeth the reins, the secrets of men. That's why even Paul said to the believer, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the secret counsels of the heart. That's the motivation. God in justice will judge not outward acts only, but motivations. Secrets. It's wonderful for this because the Bible forbids us to judge motivation. You can judge fruits, but only God can judge motivation. Why you do what you do or did what you did. You might have attempted something for God out of the most perfect of motivation, motivated by the Spirit of God, and it all turned out wrongly. And everybody in the church misjudged you. Or like saying, he just likes to be seen. That's motivation. Or he takes the leading part, not because the Spirit of God made him a leader and gave him the gift of administration. That's the real motivation a lot of times. But he's egotistical. Or he gave that money because he wants everybody to think he's so big-hearted. Yes.
Can't you judge your
We're supposed to, but we have to do it by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, because our motivation is too near us. It arises out of all that you are from Adam, we shall see in Christian psychology. And the believer still has that old nature. And as we saw in a former class, we live in Romans 7 with doing the things we would not do and not doing the things we ought to do. We find this contrary law in us that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And bringing us into the law of the captivity of sin and death, Paul says, to a believer. Then we will see you move into chapter 8, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. You are already free positionally, but the Holy Ghost wants to give you that glorious liberty of the sons of God by filling you with His personality and the personality of Christ so that it drains out all your motivations. Because they rise then out of the new life instead of the old. Justice is a phase of holiness, as is truth. It's the demand of holiness by which God deals with His creatures in conformity to the purity of His own nature. God will never judge falsely. He will give to every man according to his works. At the judgment seat of Christ, we believers. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The idea is to receive in his own hands, unto himself, the very things that he sowed. That, of course, is Galatians 6 again. Whatsoever a man soweth, that's what he also reap. You can't sow briars and reap dill pickles. You reap what you sow. That's a principle in God's divine law and God's divine kingdom. Now, justice is the demand of God's holiness for moral perfection in His creatures and the punishment of nonconformity. He has to do it to be the God that He is. God cannot be the holy, perfect, just God and excuse sin. Impossible. Here's why we've said before, it's a good idea to close on. God must settle all accounts. He has to be the God that He is. God cannot leave an unsettled account. The wages of sin is death. God requires that which is past. So many texts you could use. And every sin in the universe is charged up to the throne of God's holiness. Everyone. It has to be paid. God cannot have any unbalanced books in eternity. Any unsettled accounts. That's why at the great white judgment throne, the last great grand assize, all accounts will finally be settled. And when the whole universe goes into God's eternity, there'll be no sin. God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sin at all. That's why the lake of fire is said to be outer darkness. It's beyond God's creation. I don't know where it is. Somewhere out there beyond all of this creation, there's a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And for all those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All accounts have to be settled. God can be beholden to no man, even we believers, if you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Will you lose your reward? Least thing you can do for God. And I'm glad He's keeping the books. We're going to be amazed, too, at God's method of judging, as he judges motivation. We judge always results, that's all. We look at some great figure and we see some great work done and we feel so insignificant, and finally, if we're not careful, we'll say, well, I can't do that. I might as well put my napkin under a bushel. I often wonder if those two dear ladies that led D.L. Moody into the deeper life will get a greater reward than D.L. Moody. I often wonder if that ignorant deacon who led Charles Spurgeon to Jesus Christ that snowy night, when he stumbled along and said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He said, anybody can look. He said, young man, he pointed his finger right at that fellow, because there were so few there, and he knew he was a stranger, and pointed his finger right at Spurgeon and said, young man, look! And he did, and was saved, and became the mighty prince of preachers. Do you think that ignorant deacon is going to lose much in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I never did another thing in all my life but to lead somebody to Jesus Christ like Spurgeon, it'd be worth it all. God is just, and he's righteous, he's holy, he'll settle all accounts with believers and with sinners. Yes. The sin is forgiven, covered, but the works will be judged in the day of Christ. For certainly, if you allow sin in your life as a believer, what does it do to your works? What does it do to your growth in grace? And you are going to be judged as to how you fed on the Word and prayed in communion with God and exercised yourself unto godliness so that you grew. The reason so many people don't grow after they're saved is they don't eat right. They don't live right. They don't exercise themselves unto godliness. They don't use the means that the Holy Spirit has provided. Paul gives you that in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, when he said, they don't become mature or men because they don't exercise themselves, it's that last verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews, to grow. It's not automatic. Sin will not be brought up in the day of Jesus Christ to the believer. It's all covered. You won't even be there if it isn't. Justification, we have seen in Pauline theology, is from all things. Period. But certainly, as a believer allows sin in his life, and remember, sin is not just getting drunk on Saturday night. It's not just going out and murdering somebody or holding up a bank. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Did you know it's a sin to stay a baby in Christ? It is simple. And you'll have to answer for it in the day of Jesus Christ. We're not growing. You can't use the excuse, well, Lord, I didn't know. Or I was ignorant of what you wanted. I think this book will be there. I know this book will be there in the great white judgment throne. I give you several reasons for that. But I believe this book will also be at the judgment seat. And I think Gabriel will run his finger through here on a number of texts. And I'm afraid there's some of them that's going to bother a lot of us. Because we didn't obey it. Yes?
Chapter has been one of which has been very controversial about the fact that we're talking to the Jewish congregation in repentance from the law to the age of grace, verses 4, 5, and 6, where they say, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. They say that it's impossible in verse 4. Could you enlighten that?
Better not. It'll take us a long ways around. I will deal with this next year in Harmartiology when I deal with the unpardonable sin, for this is unpardonable. And there we'll deal with the question, to whom is Paul talking? Wiest, Scofield, most people say he's talking to unsaved first century Jews. And they're absolutely wrong. You can't be any wrong, more wrong than that. Wronger is not a good word. You can't be any more wrong than that, or erroneous. Not one word of the book of Hebrews was written to sinners. I could prove it in 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, who's he talking to? Saints. That impossibility is for the unpardonable sin. And we will take that up next year. And the reason it is unpardonable is there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The 6th chapter has the same thing in it. And we will deal with that next year and probably stir up a hornet's nest. But God must settle all of his counts. He can't be just. He can't be holy. And leave unsettled debts. The wages of sin is death. Every sin must be paid for, the least as well as the biggest. Two ways. Either in our substitute, Jesus Christ. Or in the sinner in hell forever. No other way. And God be holy and just. God's holiness and justice demands hell as well as heaven. God has to finally settle every account to be the God that he is. You study these texts at the end of your notes. I was going to give them. But all through the study of theology, we've been studying about the one that the psalmist calls my own God. I love that. And I underscore that word own. You know, it's one thing to say the Lord is the good shepherd. Or the Lord is a shepherd. But I like Psalms 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm so glad this one we've been talking about all along is my Heavenly Father. And I've got all eternity to learn about him. For Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's going to take an eternity. And when I've already been there about 5 or 6 eternities. There'll be just as much to know about God as when I started. So heaven's not going to be a dull place. God can reveal a new facet of his infinite character to me every second. And he can't exhaust it in eternity. Aren't you glad that you are, as Abigail said of David, tied up in the bundle of life with the Lord? You're dismissed.